a thrill to see a sea of faces as vast as this one is. I've been in Tucson for a couple of days at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. And the brethren there sit in a kind of a vast auditorium, like a gymnasium in a sense, and you don't have the same feeling of size that you have here in Lake of the Ozarks. It's really gratifying to see all of you. And I'm sure one of the reasons why there's so much enthusiasm here, which is very good to see, is the beautiful environment. I appreciate coming to the Feast of Tabernacles when it's held in a location someplace in the mountains of Israel. And, you know, some of you are from the flatlands and the plains. I was born in the plains up in the western part of Canada. But I've fallen in love with the mountains. And when I first went to live in the state of Kentucky back in work in Kentucky back in the early 60s, I changed my preferences. I prefer the mountains to the plains. And, you know, the Bible says that in the kingdom of God, there won't be too many plains around. There'll be an awful lot of mountains and an awful lot of hills. And it'll look a lot just like this. Beautiful country, and it's just exciting to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a location such as this. I have been here a day and a half now, and this is the first time that I have spent a night and a day in the state of Missouri in, I believe, almost 19 years. And the last time it occurred, it happened because of a blizzard. I didn't intend to spend a day and a night in Missouri. I had been married for a day and a half. And what little honeymoon I had, I was on. And in those days, ministers in the Church of God didn't necessarily go on honeymoons after they got married. And I was a bachelor minister and had a congregation back in Indiana, in Indianapolis, and they wanted me back there. And I kept getting letters saying, please come back, and you've deserted us, and how dare you get married, and, you know, and get back here, because we're having problems. So I and my bride of one day drove madly across the USA. There were not too many interstates in those days. And, of course, the speed limit was something that we didn't necessarily observe then. I do now. I didn't then. And I drove 90, 95, 100 miles an hour all across, Arizona, and madly drove through Oklahoma. And I hope to get back to Indianapolis, Indiana, about 48 hours after I left Southern California, driving all night and all day and the whole thing. That was in the month of January. And I guess God had other concepts in mind, because just north of Lebanon, Missouri, he hit us with the biggest blizzard I've ever seen in my entire life. You think that rain out here is bad? Some of you people who come from out of state, you ain't seen nothing until you've been caught in a good old-fashioned Missouri blizzard. And north of Lebanon, about 10 o'clock that evening, it began to snow. And, oh, it snowed and snowed and snowed. It took us 5 hours and a half to get from Lebanon, Missouri to Rolla, Missouri, driving about 11 miles an hour most of the time, hoping and praying we would stay on the highway. Well, we spent the night in Rolla. That was not a part of our itinerary or our plan. And that was the last time that I have been in Missouri for a night. This time again, you hit me with some bad weather, but I want to tell you about the weather today, because it really isn't all that bad. There are a lot of hidden blessings in this kind of weather that we need to think about. I have an announcement that I would like to mention before I begin the sermon. Somebody in the parking lot who drives a station wagon with a plate with the following numbers on it, KF7086, has left their windshield wipers on. And I know it's wet, and, you know, I realize you need to keep your windshield clean, but this is a little excessive, so maybe you might analyze going out and turning off the windshield wipers. It isn't raining right now anyway. So, they're not even doing what they're supposed to do. I want to remind all of you of a statement that Mr. Armstrong made the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles on film. And I saw it in Tucson. I'm sure you saw it here. And I found the statement unusually moving and very significant and very, very timely, and it had heavy, heavy prophetical implications. He said, and I quote, "It is time for all of the members of the Church of God to learn to love one another," and he didn't stop there, "more than we have ever loved one another before." That's a pretty strong statement. "It is vital," he said, "that each of us become instruments of the love of God," and he meant through the Spirit of God coming into us, "so that we can become the type of giving, serving, servants of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ wants us to be. Now, brethren, I submit to all of you that Herbert W. Armstrong is not in the habit of making casual, off-the-cuff statements in that kind of context. He meant exactly what he said. He really meant it. He had weighed his words. And there was a message there I hope all of us got. And I'm convinced the Spirit of God was with him and upon him when he made those statements. And God wants us to analyze very, very deeply what he said. Now, you and I, it behooves all of us to respond to the leading of God's apostle and to respond to the leading of the Spirit of God dwelling and working within him. And we do that, brethren, now as a result of that statement by drawing closer to the brethren than we ever have before. Now, I'm not saying that you and I are not close to the people of God. I am saying we have been asked and told to draw closer to the people of God than we have been. And we do that, brethren, by entering into a new, renewed, dynamic spirit of fellowship and of closeness and of serving and sharing with the people of God and talking and being with them and responding to needs as they come up in our local congregation. And we do that in ever-increasing degrees. And that process must become ongoing until the time comes that the love of God, which Mr. Armstrong told us is the main attribute and the main trait of the character of God, the love of God must become an integral part of our character, and then we become like God, and as we become like God, we qualify to someday rule with him in the kingdom of God. Now, I feel very strongly that God is now going to begin to measure us and evaluate us as a church and as a body, and collectively as individuals, and also as congregations, because it'll vary from congregation to congregation. In terms of our responsiveness to Mr. Armstrong's clear directive, brethren, to begin to close ranks, he made it very clear he did not want the people of God running off in all kinds of directions, doing their own thing, and living our selfish, ingoing, egocentric, you know, little lives, as some of us have been doing. There was clear direction and clear directive to close ranks and to reach out to all the people of God and to live in the few fleeting years we have left before this age comes to a close, a sharing, giving experience. And it'll be a wonderful experience for most of us, I hope, that will be totally unique in all the history of the Church of God. And I say that knowing what I'm saying, and I want to amplify that this afternoon as time goes on. Now, there are certain prophecies in the Bible that indicate that those who will not love and those who will not espouse and practice the way of give that God's apostle talks about, those who will not fellowship, some of our brethren won't. And I threatened in one of my congregations to stand at the door as soon as the closing prayer is over and trip a couple of our brothers in the congregation who will not stay. I've never done it, but I threatened to do it, and now they stay because they're a little scared that maybe I will. Now, I won't, but they don't know that. And I wouldn't tell them that at the feast site that they're attending. And, you know, there are some who simply will not. And when church is over, I mean, they have come for church. They have not come for the brethren, and they have not come for fellowship. When church is over, they are gone out the door like scared rabbits. And that is really what they are, the scared rabbits. Scared, and I'll tell you what they're scared of in a couple of minutes. Those who will not fellowship and who will not love, brethren, have very little hope of going someday into a place of safety, because the closeness there, and there'll be a lot of closeness and a lot of working together and a lot of worshiping God together, a lot of singing together, a lot of studying together. The closeness there would be intolerable and untenable for those who do not have within their lives the working of the Spirit of God, and specifically the nurturing and the development of the fruit of love, which is the main fruit of the Spirit of God. Those who won't love and who won't serve and who won't give have little hope of surviving the tribulation, because I don't feel they'll go into a place of safety. They'll go into the tribulation if they're converted, superficially so. And they may have to die, because in dying in the tribulation and concentration camps and some of those horrendous trials that people have to go through, you learn lessons. You learn about love, and you learn about giving, and you learn about sacrifice. And maybe some of our people will have to learn those things there in that kind of a situation. Those who won't love and who won't fellowship and who won't give have little hope of making it someday into the kingdom of God. They really don't, unless they change. Because you see, some of our brethren have not yet developed the one great trait of the character of God that brings God's blessing into our life. Now, so many things bring God's blessing into our lives. You keep the Sabbath, you bring God's blessing into your life. You do it with zeal, you bring God's blessing into your life. When you serve and love and give, you also bring God's blessing into your life. And God will respond to your love by showering down greater blessings upon you. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find that members in the early church of God did something we're going to have to do and are doing to some degree, and we'll have to do more. They did an incredible amount of serving and sharing and giving and loving and helping and fellowshipping together. And relationships then were very powerful in the church of God. They were not superficial. People were not aloof and sort of standoffish as we became as a church a couple of years ago in the so-called liberal era. They were not distant and, sort of academic and stilted and artificial in their contacts with each other. There was an incredible amount of depth back then. And consequently, in times of strife or danger or famine or disease or persecution, and those things were very common in that day and age, brethren automatically hung together and they prayed together on occasion. They served each other in multiple hundreds and thousands of different ways. They kept each other going. And brethren, we're going to have to keep each other going again someday. And a lot of us aren't going to stand through it all unless the brethren are with us and behind us and serving us and we are serving them. Every time the Apostle Paul got beat up by a mob, and that happened quite often, the Apostle Paul seemed to bump into mobs on rather frequent occasion. And, something would happen and he'd be hauled off and beaten. And the brethren would close ranks. They'd find out somehow. They had their sources. They always knew when it occurred. And they'd go out and they'd find the Apostle Paul and they'd drag him to somebody's house and they'd clean his wounds and they'd bandage it up, and I guess they'd put in wine and oil like they did in the New Testament times, and some of us still do that. Maybe you don't know that, but some of us still do that. And they'd carry him home and put him in the back bedroom and nurse him back to health, and they'd rally around until he was okay. How many times have you dragged your local minister, out of a ditch on the edge of town? Ever done that? Will you ever do that? Would you do that if you had to? I don't mean because he's lying there drunk. I mean because he's been left there by a mob. There is a difference. And he's bloodied and bleeding and semi-conscious. And you find out from a neighbor that, the Church of God preacher has run into a mob in the edge of town. And you're the only Church of God member in the town. And would you walk out in front of your neighbors with a stretcher, you and your wife, and go and find him and drag him home and, clean the dirt out of the wounds on his arms and sort of put his smashed teeth in a cup. Maybe the dentist can put them back in and put him in the back bedroom and nurse him back to health and pray and do it no matter what happened because you love him and because you want to be a servant of God. Well, that's what they did then. Would you do that kind of thing in 1981 if you had to? I hope you would. Does your local pastor look upon your home as a kind of a haven? I mean, really, could he find refuge there? It's sort of humorous going through town, looking at all these signs out here in the Lake of the Ozarks area and say, "Welcome, Worldwide Church of God." There seem to be about 15 ways of spelling worldwide. I'm not quite sure myself how to spell it anymore after seeing all the signs. I mean, is it two words? Is it one word? Or is there a hyphen in there in worldwide? I'm not sure. But they all say, "Welcome, Worldwide Church of God. Welcome, folks. Welcome, church brethren. Come in and spend your money with us." I know of brethren in the Church of God that have an invisible sign in their front lawn. It's not really there, but I know it's there in their hearts. And it says, "Worldwide Church of God, not welcome. Minister of the Worldwide Church of God, not welcome. My home is my castle. And I'll give you my time at church. But don't come and look me up or bother me any other time in the week, because, you see, this is private property. Worldwide Church of God, not welcome." Now, brethren, in the book of Acts didn't think that way. And any of us that still think that way will have to change the way we think. Otherwise, we'll have to go through some very painful experiences in the years that lie ahead of us. They were very concerned about the Apostle Paul. And we're going to have to be just as concerned ourselves about other brethren and about the servants of God, and become as close as they became. Because, brethren, we cannot make it through the trials that lie ahead alone. You see, you've not been called alone. It's interesting, even in the islands of the sea where we have little tiny groups of members, God always calls at least a few. God always calls somebody else. You're never totally alone. We've got to prepare for things that lie ahead of us. You remember the story when terrible famine, it's in the book of Corinthians, I won't go into it, 2 Corinthians, it's in Acts 2, about the famine in Judea. And starvation was rampant in Judea. And some of the brethren in Corinth, who had been very selfish and very unloving and very liberal in their lifestyles, began to change. And they weren't quite as poor in Corinth as they were in Judea at the time. They weren't quite as wretchedly poor, but they were still pretty poor. And they sent over mountains of food and fruit and vegetables to the members in Judea who were going through a time of famine. You know, brother, none of those Greeks in Corinth could really afford to send the tons of food they sent. You know what they did? You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He said, brethren, you reach down into your poverty, and I don't have a penny in my right pocket. You can't give what you don't have. In my left pocket, I do have one bill. I got a $20 bill, just by chance. That's all I got on me. Don't hold me up at the exit because it isn't worth it. You know, they reached into their poverty, Paul said. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, brethren, I'm sort of embarrassed coming to get your offering because you need it almost as bad as the brethren do in Judea. But he said, I know you want to give it. And if you read 2 Corinthians 8, and if you look at verse 8 and verse 24, Paul said, it's a proof of your love. He said, when I wrote you in the first book, you were the most selfish congregation of the church of God around. He said, I had to write chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians to you to tell you, you've got to learn to love. And he called on them to grow in love as God's apostle did the first night of the feast. And the interesting thing is Corinth changed and they began to love. And the coldness and the selfishness began to diminish and they began to give and serve. And he said in the second book, I've seen the proof of your love because you reached on into your poverty and you gave. I want to stress today that the days are coming when the people of God are going to once again have to put the depth of their love and their affection on the line. And God is going to measure it, and God is going to test it. And I sort of think God began to measure and test it in a very real way, in an unusual way, perhaps, beginning the first night of the feast this year. And frankly, if what you feel for the people of God is a superficial human emotion, if that's all you've got, brethren, is superficial human emotion, if you don't have the fruit of love in your life, for the people of God. If your tie with the brethren here or your ties in your local congregation have grown out of the kind of affection and conviviality that human nature can produce, because human nature can produce a certain kind of limited human, very fragile, tenuous love or fondness, and if that's all you've got, if you've not received the awesome gift of the love of God through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and by asking God daily to fill you with His Spirit and with His love and meaning it and asking for it and then using it after it is given. If that has not occurred, then what you've got is just human affection. I doubt that you'll have the necessary spiritual resources to remain bonded and united with this people until the end of the age comes, because it takes a lot of love. It's not going to take a little bit. You may have a little bit, but a little bit isn't going to be enough. That's why, no, God's apostle knows that all of us, most of us, like these people, that all of us to some degree are bonded to these people, but God's apostle had the wisdom and he was inspired by God to tell us that it's got to begin to grow in an unusual way, because a little will not be enough. It takes a lot of affection to drag somebody home who's been beat up in a mob, nurse him back to health. I remember many, many years ago when I was single and I was ordained at the time, a bachelor minister almost 20 years ago, taking a young man into my home, my apartment, that had burned himself very badly. And he stayed there for a couple of weeks, and it was sort of hard, and, you know, I didn't always rejoice. It was sort of complicated and difficult. It takes a lot of love and depth of affection that is beyond the pale of human friendship to stand with the people of God when they're criticized, when they're being lied about, when the reputation is being blackened, and we become nationwide and worldwide, because the Bible says we shall be hated of all nations, when we become the butt of the most awful inane, absurd, asinine humor you can imagine. And we will. Now remember when Jesus was dying. You remember the man named Peter? And he was walking by. And somebody said, "Oh, you're a friend of this Jesus, are you not?" And Peter looked at the young woman and said, "No, no. I come from the same town. I'm from Nazareth too. I come from the same area. But I'm no friend of his. I don't know him." Yet he claimed to love Jesus Christ during the foot washing service. He'd said he loved Christ. But you see, that was human love. He hadn't yet received the Spirit of God. Some of you, brethren, have human love. It is the affection and the fondness that grows out of the limited ability of human nature to attach itself to another human being. And we've all had that. And the world has that. But it's very, very limited. Now, that's all you've got. Someday someone's going to say to you, "Hey, are you one of those Church of God people?" And you're going to say, "Hey, you know, I went to a few of their sermons. Oh, yeah, I did go to some of their services. But as far as those people are concerned, I'm not in with them. I'm not a part of that crew." I was talking to a dissident minister who left the Church of God several years ago. I bumped into a telephone call. I didn't call him. But he happened to call somebody else, and I was there, and I talked to him for a few minutes. And he kept using the word rotten. He kept talking about rotten so-and-so. He said the worldwide Church of God is composed of rotten people. He kept saying we're rotten. Did you ever do that? Did you ever use that word about us? You may someday, if the Spirit of God has not given you the fruit of love. You know, as the economy worsens and various parts of the world undergo famine and ecological disaster spreads worldwide, and it will more and more, well, you have the resources, and I mean the spiritual resources, to sacrifice out of your poverty. I mean, some of us are not going to have the best jobs in the end of the age. God may bless some of us, and he may not bless all of us. And in the time as we come down to the era when the Church of God goes into a period of persecution, maybe some of us will lose jobs. And maybe God will not give jobs to all the brethren. Maybe he will force some of us to take other people into our homes and have them live with us until the end of the age comes, and have them, you know, eat with us and sleep in our bed and eat our food and drink our wine. And maybe they won't be able to help and serve. Maybe welfare will cut them off. Maybe they won't have unemployment insurance. Maybe, you know, in certain areas people will simply be told, "Look, if you're a member of that church, you don't work." Maybe we'll have to move a few people out of a few counties and maybe out of a few states. I don't know. Maybe you'll be hard-pressed. We used to sort of joke 15, 20 years ago, before it became unpopular to make jokes like this. It's now popular again to do it, by the way. We used to joke about how someday we might share our garage or our chicken house or our spare bedroom with brethren from other countries like South Africa or Australia or Malaysia who might have to flee before the church as a body would flee. You know, we felt that maybe some of the brethren in various countries would have to leave their nation maybe a month or 6 months or a year before the church collectively would go into a place of safety. And if that were the case, we would sort of, you know, laugh about how maybe we'd put a couple from Germany in the spare bedroom, and if that wasn't enough, and we had somebody from South Africa turn up, I mean, if they have to leave their nation a little early, we would put them back in the garage, or we would move into the garage and put them in our bedroom. That sounds more like it, doesn't it? Isn't that what the people of God should do? We would move into the garage, and they would move into our bedroom. And then we would end up with somebody from Malaysia, so we put up a tent in the backyard. We'd have them out in the tent. And, you know, we used to joke about it. Is that a joke? Is that really a joke? Could it happen? I don't know. Conceivably, it could. Conceivably, it could. Now, I don't know what the exact configurations are going to be of all that lies ahead of us. I am convinced of one thing, and that is that God is going to test the breadth and the width and the depth of our love for God himself, for the law of God, for the way of God, for the people of God, for the church of God, and for the brethren before this age is over. And may I submit to you the concept that it will probably be done before we leave for a place of safety, because it would not be logical for God to test our love after we have arrived, because it would be too late to ask those who are selfish and ungiving and critical and unloving to leave. We would be stuck with them for 3.5 years. Well, God is not going to have that occur. Otherwise, the place of safety would be quite a horrendous place if everyone wasn't giving and loving and sharing and that kind of a person. God wants those things to change. I want to show you some things in the book of Acts, if you turn to that. Back in the early days of the Church of God, when the early church began, there was a spirit of first love and sacrifice, and it gripped the early church, and it's going to come again. It's going to grip the Church of God again. And God is going to measure us, and God is going to weigh us. And we're going to see a contrast between those who will love and those who won't, between those who grow in love for the brethren and those who will not, because perhaps they cannot. And we'll see some interesting things. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Going way back to the church as it was beginning, this is the early church, and so many things that happened then may reoccur in the end of the age. In different ways perhaps, but similar things. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They had been told in verse 38 to repent and to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they had massive baptismal ceremonies. And notice verse 42, after baptism, the early church of God had begun, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We didn't do that for a couple of years. We rejected some of the apostles' doctrines. And to some degree, at least in certain cases, some of our people rejected the apostle. Not only the doctrine, but the man through whom the doctrine is to be given to the church of God. Well, they clung to the apostles' doctrine, as we must do as well. And we are again. And notice, and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, the word is koinonia in Greek. And koinai is a very powerful word and term. It does not, you know, mean saying hi to a couple of people as you race out the door after services are over. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean saying hi, how are the kids, to the local deaconess as she hands out, you know, a cup of coffee and a donut, and you down it as quick as you can, and then you're out the door, and you've given the Church of God at least 5 minutes of your precious time after services are over. You know, do you want me to applaud? 5 minutes? Good for you! Stayed 5 minutes after church. Wow! Maybe your local pastor ought to stand at the door and trip you too as you go out. I will not congratulate those that have that kind of mentality. And maybe a few people must do that because they have an unconverted mate at home. I understand the very rare exceptions, but they're awfully rare. You know, a couple of minutes of idle chit-chat with your buddies, that isn't fellowship. That's what the world calls fellowship. It's sort of funny, I find, when you drive by, especially Presbyterian churches have these signs. Sometimes Methodists do. Baptists tend not to, I don't know why, but the Methodists like these and Presbyterians adore them. The sign says, Fellowship Hour, come for coffee and donuts and real fellowship. And they call it the Fellowship Hour. I always smile because it never lasts an hour. It lasts as long as the coffee and donuts last, which is generally not an hour. And then people are gone. And it's a gimmick which produces, you know, instant fellowship of a worldly type, and it isn't the kind of fellowship that the people of God were involved in at all. Now, in the Church of God, we're different, you see. The source of our fellowship is the Spirit of God, not a chemical called caffeine. Now, in the congregations I work with, by the way, once a month we have coffee after services. But I didn't have coffee the first couple of years that I worked with those congregations. I never have done that. I'll tell you why. Because I won't bribe people into fellowshipping with other members of the Church of God. If they're going to stay after services to get coffee and donuts, my reaction is I'm not going to provide it for them. I want them to be there because they want to be there. Because the Spirit of God in me responds to the Spirit of God in them. And they want that time, after church is over, to walk in the hall and to talk and to shake hands and to share with the people of God, and they want that so badly, they stay. When I see the congregation as that kind of a congregation, then I'll give them coffee and donuts as a reward. But I won't give them coffee and donuts as a bribe to make them stay. I'm through blackmailing the people of God into artificial, worldly fellowship. You know, based on cups of coffee and stale donuts. I'll give them cups of coffee when they're there for the right reasons as a reward for being converted people. And I'm not going to blackmail anybody into this type of thing. They didn't have that mentality back then. I think it's nice to have those things. And I think it's wonderful when the people of God, you know, stand around and then share a cup of coffee together. But if that's the only reason they're doing it, If the local pastor has used the gimmick to blackmail him into staying, shame on him and shame on you. They continued steadfastly in fellowship and, notice, in breaking of bread in each other's homes and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. Light will be in the place of safety. In a way, a lot of people had come in to keep the holy day, a lot of Jews, and they were converted while they were keeping the holy day, and they simply wanted to stay. Do you know what happened? Brethren in Jerusalem moved them into their houses. I mean, they shared their homes. They moved them into the back bedroom. They shared their food. And in one sense, they had all things common, the end of verse 44. I mean, you know, the people didn't sort of give their house away, but they were sharing. And they sold their possessions, not all of them, but whatever was necessary to help people stay and learn and grow before they went on back home. They sold some of their goods, not all of them, but some of them. Parted them to all men, as every man had need. They lived a sharing, giving kind of an experience, as we must as well. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and notice, having favor with all the people. And it's an axiom, it's axiomatic, that unconverted people, like those people then, are deeply impressed by a community or a church, or a body, any church, that collectively and individually bases its lifestyle on the principle of ongoing love and concern and sharing and sacrifice for others within the group. You know, people are impressed by the Mormons. I am in a way, too. Not because of their kooky religious beliefs, because they are kooky, but because they serve one another, but because they look after their own. And in a funny kind of a way, even though it's a pagan church, I respect the Mormons, you see, because they share and give and serve amongst themselves. I respect Jews for the same reasons. Now, deep down, every human being on earth has very deep relationship needs. We all need to love and be loved. And we all want to love and be loved. Ever seen a little baby that didn't want to be loved? I've seen a lot of adults that think they don't want to be loved. I've never met a six-month-old baby that thought he or she didn't want to be loved. Now, I have three kids. One of my daughters, when she was a baby, was the wiry type, and she didn't like to be hugged too close. She would get all squirmy like a little monkey. The other two just loved to be held close, and she would get squirmy. She's still that way. And someday, they're all teenagers now, I'm going to tell her future husband someday, you know, she's the squirmy type. I hope you won't mind, because she, that's the way she is. But still, she likes to be held, but not, you don't get her too close. You sort of hold her out here, you see. She likes that. You begin to get her too close, and she starts trying to wiggle out from under. The other two aren't like that. But she wants it too. We all do. Deep down, we all have those needs. And if you go down very, very deep within the human heart, brethren, you'll find that God put those needs there. And really, deep down, it is a need to be loved by God. He uses it. It is a need to be in the family of God. Deep down, that need, you see, that a baby has, that he or she is born with, is a need for salvation. Because salvation is living forever in the family of God, in the closeness and the loving and the sharing and the giving of that great eternal divine family. We've all got it. And it is satisfied to some degree by family, by having brothers and sisters and a father and a mother, and by having brethren within the church of God. It can only be fully satisfied, however, by submitting our lives to the living God and becoming his son or his daughter and having his spirit placed within us. But those things are there. And they're there in unconverted people. So when unconverted people come around a church like our church and they see us giving and sharing and helping, somehow, you see, it brings favor. They become favorably impressed. They do not necessarily accept our doctrine. Verse 47 says, they had favor with all the people. They were moved. Because the early church of God began to approximate and recreate the warmth and the closeness and the sharing of a very real family. And that touched them. And they had favor. And we should have the same kind of favor from the world because of what we have. Now, you know, that makes me think of the dampest, I said dampest, D-A-M-P-E-S-T, Feast of Tabernacles I've ever been to. It isn't this one, by the way. This is real dry compared to one I went to. That was the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island, Georgia. I want to tell you how we got some favor because of the way we are. Back in 1964, I went to the feast in Jekyll, and I remember the feast because it was a wonderful giving, sharing experience. And we all went home from that feast in 1964 on a spiritual high. You know what I mean? There are feasts when you go home feeling sort of, well, that was a good feast, and another feast when you go home, you know, you're really sailing down the highway 4 or 4 feet off the ground on the way home. That was the way that feast was. You know why it was that way? You know why it was so fantastic? I'll tell you why. Was it the weather? Why do you think this is bad? It rained every day. It was like the deluge of the days of Noah. It came down cats and dogs day and night, and it wouldn't stop. It stopped the day we left. It began the day we arrived. I had never seen so much water. The weather was perfectly lousy. It was rotten weather, miserable weather, miserable. Was it the sermons? Or were it the sermons? Was it? Anyway. Was that it? I mean, was that what made the feast? I don't remember a single sermon that year. All the ministers got coughs and colds and were all hacking and wore raincoats on the stage because I'll tell you about the water coming in through the top. And most of us were sort of a little off kilter that year. I don't remember a single sermon at all. I assume somebody gave sermons. I don't remember any. I remember going to church, but I don't remember any topics. It wasn't the sermons. Not the sermon on the stage. I'll tell you about a sermon in the audience. How about lodging? In great motels, well, a third of the brethren were out in the campgrounds, and about half the tents became waterlogged and fell down. And every 15 minutes another tent would go down, and the waves came in from the ocean and sort of splashed into the tenting area. Those who camped out at a perfectly lousy feast when it came to, where they lived, it was like living in a Louisiana bayou for 8 days. Wasn't much. And then the motels leaked. The roofs leaked. The water came under the doors, into the rooms. Those beautiful carpets began to lift and get all mucky and murky and wet and damp. And it really gets damp in South Georgia, if any of you are from Southern Georgia. It really got damp. And that was awful. I didn't enjoy the motel at all. It was just wet and terrible, and I didn't want to go into it. It was a great feast, though. You know why? I'll tell you why. Recreation was good. Now, all the locals expected a hurricane, you see, so they battened down the hatches and they closed all the recreation down. There was no recreation. There was nothing to do. Absolutely nothing. It was all closed up tight. It was a great feast. You know why? The hall was nice. Great hall. Are you kidding? We met in a tent. And it poured night and day. And the tent got waterlogged from the deluge. And the water began to drip in through, not just through the seams in the tent, but through the fabric of the tent itself, so much water began to come in. But that wasn't the danger. We all sort of sat there and got dribbled on. But the worst part of it, you see, were the seams in the tent, because every now and then a great gust of wind would stretch the seams in the tent, and then, you know how tents go like this at the top? The seams would stretch. The water in those areas like that would suddenly descend in upon us. And the sermons were often, that's why I don't remember the sermons, because watching the people, in this row, jumping over to that row was much more entertaining than listening to the sermon. And we're all terribly wet. It was a great feast. You know why? It was exciting. I'll tell you something. There were more smiles per square inch than I'd ever seen before. You see, we were all suffering. We were all wet, literally. The feast, from that point of view, was literally a washout, and that is not a play on words. I mean, if there had been someplace else to go, we would have gone, but there was no place else to go. I mean, it was there. And the tent was miserable. The rooms were miserable. We were all waterlogged. And in the middle of the trial, you know what? We rediscovered each other. That's why it was so great. We rediscovered the brethren. We rediscovered the people of God. And people by the hundreds had to go out and pitch in and help all the people whose tents kept falling down to either put them back up. And, of course, you couldn't put them back up. You'd stick the poles in the ground, and it was so, wet and sloppy that the tent would fall back down. So what do? Well, you move them into your motel room is what you do. And everybody was moving everybody into the room. There were people sleeping in bathtubs on the floor. I noticed one night I had to do a late anointing, and there were people in the cars, out in the car sleeping in there. We rediscovered each other. And when we had services, we canceled a few. But we held most of them. People didn't rush off after services because there was no place to go. You didn't want to go back to your room and sit in that mucky environment. There was no recreation to taking place. We were all already all wet. So everybody simply stayed in the tent. and talked and fellowshiped for hours on end. And barriers began to drop. That was 64. People began to talk to each other. They'd never talked to each other before. Yankees began to talk to Southerners. And city people began to talk to country people. And our white members began to talk to our black members. And some brethren then used to segregate the fellowshipping. And they should not have, but they did. We began to talk to each other. We rediscovered the people of God. And, you know, a spirit of love and affection and brotherly kindness and closeness began to spread throughout that wet, miserable little island off the coast of Georgia. And as it progressed, as the feast continued on, the spirit of the people of God got better and better and better. It was incredible. I ever sung hymns in the rain? Well, we did that in the tent. Now, I know when it thunders and rains that you can see the rain out there, but it's not in here. In Jekyll Island, Georgia, it was in here. And we all had to throw our shoes out after the feast was over, because you'd stand up, you know, when you were sitting, you were safe, but when you stood up to sing the hymns, there were 2 inches of water on the floor of the tent, and you sort of squished the water, and, you know, between your toes, and sing the hymns. And after a while, it wasn't so bad. You knew that your shoes were going rotten, and they weren't going to last, so it didn't really matter. We all threw them out after we got home. And I want to tell you about the talent show. We had a great talent show that year. We had lots of talent. Great talent show. What happened is that most of it was canceled because there was a seam above the stage. And just before the talent show began, the seam suddenly, you know, threw itself open, and all this water came sort of down on the stage, about 2 inches of water, and all the acts began to cancel out. Nobody wanted to get up on that stage. And a few people tried. There was a couple that tried to tap dance, but they tapped a part of their anatomy that you don't normally tap when you tap dance. They lasted, I think, 45 seconds and gave up. The girl who was going to do a ballet thing decided that she had better not. It was the better part of wisdom to decline that evening. And you know what we finally did? Well, it was a great talent show. We finally just began this. Somebody got up on the stage and said, well, we can at least sing. So we sang. We sang hymns, we sang folk songs, we sang America the Beautiful, we sang, you know, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, we sang them all. And then they began to ask for requests. I remember, it was the last year that I Love to Tell the Story was in the hymn book. And we must have sung I Love to Tell the Story 55 times that evening. We sang it over and over again. Maybe that's why they took it out of the hymn book, I don't know. But somehow it seemed to fit. And that night was the first night that a lot of people did what we had all been dying to do the whole feast. We took our shoes off. Now, we wouldn't have done that in church. You must, you know, wear shoes to church. But somehow it started, and a few people took their shoes off, and there was 2 inches of water there and began to dabble their toes in the water. And then all kinds of people began to do that. It was a smashing success. That was the best talent show I think I've ever been to in my entire life. It was a good talent show. You know why? Because we rediscovered the family of God, because the people of God were there, and because the Spirit of God gave us a sense of commitment and oneness and closeness in that soggy, humid, wet, damp environment. And it was absolutely incredible, and we all went on saying, this was the best feast we have ever had. I don't remember a sermon that was given from the stage. Boy, I do remember the sermon, the body language, the conversations, the fellowshipping, the conduct, the attitude, the spirit of the people of God in the hall. That I remember. I remember a day I went out to an old lady. It was about 9 in the morning before church. And she was in a motel near mine, and when I got to the door next to her room was open, and I knew what was going on because they went on so often at that feast. There were 7 or 8 members of the church, 5 or 6 men and a couple of ladies, dressed, you know, in boots and with their hair plastered down in their face because they were all wet. And they had brooms and pails, and they were trying to sweep the water off this lady's room. And some rooms were wetter than others. Some rooms got very wet, and hers was absolutely flooded, about 1/2 a foot in her room. And they were all in there, you know, sweeping off the carpet. But they weren't sweeping the dust off. They were sweeping the water off. And they looked like a bunch of gigantic drowned rats with rubber boots on. So, and they had smiles a mile long, And they were singing, when I arrived, what they had sung previous to that, I don't know, but when I arrived, they were singing Onward Christian Soldiers at the top of their lungs as they threw the water out the door. Well, I sort of looked in and sung along for a while, and as I turned to leave the room, the hotel manager, who was an unconverted lady, arrived to inspect the flood. I guess she did that on a regular basis to see what else had happened, you know, during our festival. And she came by, and she sort of listened as well to the singing, and she had this funny little smile on her face. Then the early church had favor because of that closeness, and we can have the same kind of favor if we have the same kind of closeness. Do you have it, brethren? Are you responding to Mr. Armstrong's exhortation and growing in love once again? You know, during the liberal era, we not only diluted doctrine and de-emphasized the law of God, we also took focus off the working of the Spirit of God and the caring, loving, giving, exciting kind of fellowship and relationships we used to have back in the 50s and 60s began to diminish as a consequence, and they began to go. And, you know, I remember when I first began to work as a minister in the Churches of God back in the, well, a little bit in the late 50s, but basically in 60, 61, people back then would stay after services for incredible periods of time, generally far too long. We couldn't even afford to keep the hall, you know, in this day and age with the prices that they are, as long as people wanted to fellowship back then. I remember the little church up in Birmingham in the north of England. I was assistant pastor there under Dr. Ray for almost a year. There were only 40 people attending the Birmingham church, and they all knew each other. I mean, that's a little group. But 2 hours after services were over, they were still there, and we had to, you know, tell them to go home. It's hard to tell people to go home after they've been there for 2 hours. Then they would all just go to a local pub or a local restaurant, and they'd keep on till, you know, the wee hours of the morning. They didn't stop. I remember one time in Indianapolis, Indiana, to me it was the record. Somehow the hall people let us stay, and I had counseling to do. And services were at 1:30. That was in 1962 in Indianapolis, in the old Moose Lodge, with the bar downstairs and our services upstairs, and you could hardly, you know, get through services without getting inebriated from the smell of the beer wafting through the floor. And services were over at about 5:30. They lasted 3 hours then. We all talked too long as ministers. And at 9 o'clock that night, I came out of my little counseling room, and there were 25 people still in the hall. That was 4.5 hours later. Well, that's too much. That's too long. And I'm not saying you have to do that. But I wouldn't object it if on rare occasion you did, very frankly. Now, you know, in those days, anybody new was automatically introduced to practically the entire congregation. And the welcome mat was out, and when people left after they came to church for the first time, I mean, their right hand, if they were right-handed, really hurt. If it was, you know, their left hand, or their left hand was almost paralyzed, because they had shaken hand after hand after hand after hand. You know, that began to die in the 70s. It needs to come back, because that is the way of the people of God. We love, and we share, and we serve, and we fellowship. Boy, do we fellowship. I say we. I try to do that. I need to improve as well. So do all of us. Well, in the 70s, we began to move away from a lot of basic things. We moved into a time when the Spirit of God did not work as effectively in the Church of God. And by the late 70s, almost, I'd say 90% of our congregation, some of them that had been at one time very warm, had become, well, the brethren had become rather polite and aloof and cold. And there was little closeness. I remember going into Pasadena to a conference in 1976 and being excited because I was going to be able to get to church in Pasadena and meet a lot of brethren that I'd known for a long, long time. And services were over in that beautiful auditorium. This is about 5 years ago. And the closing hymn had been completed. And, you know, I expected everybody to stand up, turn around to somebody behind them or beside them and say, "Hey, I haven't seen you in a month. How are you?" That's what people had always done. And the closing hymn was over, and the prayer was done, and the brethren all stood up in mass and quietly filed into the aisles like a bunch of robots. And 5 minutes later, 1,400 people had left the hall, and I counted, brethren, 5 minutes later, about 20 people still in there, most of them sick people, looking in vain for a minister to anoint them. But they had all left, too, with one exception. And his name was Dr. Herman Hay.
Dr. Herman Hay always stayed. I wish I could tell you about Dr. Hay, because not everybody did that during the liberal era. Some people stayed, and some people fellowshipped, and some people gave to themselves, and he was one, and there were a few. And all of this has got to come back. That was the year, 1976. I went home after that service in Pasadena with the biggest lump in my throat I'd had in years, and walked back to my motel. I'd expected to be invited out to dinner in somebody's house, because when you came into Pasadena, you got 55 invitations in 1965. You know, 100 people stood in line and said, hey, you've come in? Well, come over to the house. I didn't get a one. Not a one. Well, that was the wonderful liberal era. Some of our brethren thought was so great. It wasn't great. Not at all. That was the year my youngest sister decided she wanted to find God. And I'm 20 years older than my youngest sister is. She was born long after I left home. And so we're not real close. You know what it's like when you've never had a member of your family show any interest in the Church of God, and all of a sudden somebody does, and she did in 1976. And I was elated, because she began to keep the Sabbath, and she listened to the broadcast, and she was proving things, and she wanted to attend services up in the church in Western Canada. And she began to do that. She attended exactly 6 services. And then she stopped going. She dropped the Sabbath. She stopped receiving the Plain Truth magazine. She stopped talking about the Church of God. I have never been able to nail my sister down and really talk about it since. One time she opened up for 3 minutes. I'll tell you what she said to me. I said, "Sis, why'd you stop going?" And she said, "Because I felt so incredibly unwelcome." Those were her exact words. She said, "I felt so unwelcome. I went 6 times, and not one person came up and met me. Not one person said hello." She said, "The people in the Church of God don't talk." She said, "They seem so cold and so selfish and so involved in themselves." She said, "They sort of came in a couple of minutes before church and plunked themselves down and sang hymns and listened to the minister and got up and went home." And she said, "I could tell they didn't have what I wanted." You know, I was hurt. You know, the Church of God let me down. Now, the gal back in that motel in 1964 in Jekyll Island, Georgia, saw something she had every right to see. And she was impressed. And my sister didn't see it. And she had every right to see it. And she should have. But the people of God let me down. They let Jesus Christ down. And we got all involved in ourselves. We got selfish. We got far too carnal. And now it is time, God's apostle has told us, to rebuild and rekindle and recapture what we had begun to lose. Now you can say maybe my sister was being too carnal or too judgmental, and maybe if she was really being called, she would have hung in there anyway. And that's probably true. I don't know. Turn to the book of John chapter 13. Maybe someday it'll work out again. Maybe that congregation is different. I certainly hope it is. I believe it is. I think those times are basically over. You know, I'll tell you one thing before I read the book of John chapter 13, verse 33. Every Sabbath, there are 2 sermons given in your local congregation. Did you know that? There's the one given on the stage by your local pastor, and there's the one given in the hall, in the seats, by the local brethren. It's an unspoken sermon. It is perceived by new people, however, as a sermon. It is perceived by the discouraged and by those who are seeking as a sermon. And they watch you and they look at you. And what should they see? Now, you preach a sermon too, nonverbal, through body language and fellowship and conversation and the way you are and the look in your eyes and whether or not you're filled with the love of God. You preach a sermon. John chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you," Jesus said, "you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you can't come. Now I say unto you," verse 34, "a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." How much? The way people love each other, the way the Presbyterians love each other, the way the Baptists love each other, or the way Jesus Christ loved us, and that is supernatural, divine love. It must come into us from God. Human love is not enough. 5 minutes of sort of chit-chat and then you're out the door. I don't think, as a minister of God, that is enough. That isn't fellowship. That's an insult to the people of God. That shows you, and that shows me, that your motivation is not the Spirit of God. It's something else. We must be motivated by the power of the Spirit of God. I give you a new commandment, eternally new, eternally old too, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, by that sign, by that love, by that sharing spirit, so all men know. And my sister had a right to see this, and she did not. I wish she could come back now, because it is coming back. By this shall all men know that you are my church, if you have love one to another. And it's clear and it's obvious, and those strong, visible interpersonal relationships do exist, and they will flourish when we're close to God, when we're keeping His law with zeal, when we love His law. Law and love work together. It isn't law or love, it is law and love. They work together, and you're filled with the Spirit of God, we will be that kind of people. Now, that's come from Mr. Armstrong. 3 years ago, he told us we had to get back on the track doctrinally, and we have. 2 years ago, he said that we needed to begin to prepare ourselves individually as Christians, as the bride of Christ, in our character, in our inner lives, for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're doing that. Now, Mr. Armstrong has exhorted us to begin to work on our interpersonal relationships and to begin to love as we never have before, and that we have got to begin to do. Now, I won't read Matthew chapter 24. Maybe you can turn to that. It says, in the end of the age, some will leave the church of God, and it tells you the basic problem why they leave. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, iniquity abounds. Matthew 24, verse 12, and the love of many will wax cold. Now, we've had that phenomena. I hope that it is over. Maybe it will always be there to some degree. People who are unloving and loveless and aloof and artificial and academic and cold and unconverted ultimately become suspicious and violent and leave the church of God. And that is there. It will always be there to some degree. I hope it is not a part of your life. The love of many will wax cold, but not all of us. There are other prophecies that talk about the love of many flourishing and growing and abounding, and fellowship in the church of God such as we've never had before. And it'll be a wonderful thing. And there are prophesied implications in the Bible that make it clear that God is going to weigh us on that specific, in that specific area, and test us to see if we're ready for the place of safety and the closeness and the intimacy and the community spirit we'll have to have there, to see if we're ready to be God, to rule in the kingdom of God, and to be beings of love, and to be love as God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son are love. Malachi 3, I want to show you a couple of things and a couple of prophecies, which I won't comment on. I'll let you think about it. I'll let you meditate on it. Malachi 3, prophetical context, verse 16. Those that feared the eternal, this is in the end of the age. Notice what they do. If you fear God, what do? Well, it says you speak often one to another. They that feared God spoke often one to another. And God hearkens. Oh, He listens. He listens to what you say and how much you say and what your motivation is. And He heard it. And notice, a book of remembrance was written for these people who spoke often one to another because they feared God and they thought upon His name. And notice verse 17, they shall be mine when, says the Eternal Host, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that doesn't serve God. Notice verse 16 again. Those who spoke often one to another are hearkened, responded to by God. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll notice another context with prophetic implication. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Verse 12. And God make you to increase and to abound in love. It isn't enough to have a little. God make you to increase and to abound in love, one toward the other. Now, we're called as a body, and we are a church, and also towards all men. Some of you have relations whose door you haven't darkened in years because they're not in the church of God, and you don't go over there because they smoke and they cuss. You don't go over there. Well, of course they smoke, and of course they cuss, they're in the world. But do you expect worldly people to do? Keep the Sabbath and the feast days and be filled with the Spirit of God? Worldly people, brethren, are worldly people. God says you must love the brethren and all men. On occasion, I wouldn't recommend you spend all your time with them, because ultimately it'll begin to rub off on you if you do. But they deserve a little time. They deserve some demonstrations of your love. Some of you have never done that, and you should. Verse 13, why do we do this? Why do we abound in love? To the end. That is, there is a goal and a purpose. God always has a goal. To the end, as we grow and abound in love, that God may establish, that is, secure and anchor your hearts, your characters, unblameable, which means perfect, in holiness, which is perfect character before God. So you see, a key to building character is this core of the fruit of love in your life, in your personality, in the way you live. And God measures it, because it's got to be there. To have strong character, to have good character, you must be a loving, giving, sharing human being. Now, he establishes your hearts as you abound in love. Now, when does this apply? It applies, notice verse 13, specifically to us, even our Father before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, and that's our age, and that does apply now in a very real way. Verse 9 of chapter 4, as touching brotherly love, he comes back to it. You need not that I write unto you, he said, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He said that ought to be enough. And then he said an interesting thing, and behold, you folks in Thessalonica, you do it. That's interesting. He didn't say you feel love. He said you do love. You see, love in the biblical sense is not the soft, syrupy, gushy kind of sentimentality peddled by the evangelicals, and I will not do an imitation of some of the fellows on the television because I don't do things like that. But you know what I mean. It is not syrupy. It is not gushy. It is not evangelical, Baptist-y style love. That is not the love of God. That is the love of men. And it can be a noble thing in its own way. I'm not talking about that. Love is something, Paul said right here, that you do. You feel it, but basically you do it. No matter what somebody else does, you do it. That is, you do things. It is active. You know, love is washing the floor for a lady in your congregation who's sick. I remember the day I walked over to a home of a member in England, and Mrs. Hunting, who was an evangelist's wife and who died in faith many years ago now, was down on her knees, and she was washing a woman's floor. And, you know, I'm not trying to make her into a hero. That's what she should have been doing. That was right and proper, and I praise her for it. And someday she'll be praised for it by Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Love means, you know, you go and buy a bouquet of flowers for a brother or a sister in the church of God is discouraged because there's a thought behind it. And people need to know that you're thinking about them. Love means you write a card to somebody and you say, I'm praying because I know you're having a rough time and we're behind you in our family. That's doing something about what you feel. Love is keeping somebody's kids for a weekend because you can sometimes tell that some young couples just need to get away. And they're all burdened down with the responsibilities of children and family and home and debts. And you just sort of say, hey, let me keep the kids for a weekend. You go on up north and you go to church up here and spend Sunday, in a motel and get away from it all. And I'll keep your little kids. You know, I'll do it. Now, biblical love isn't just verbal and passive and flowery and gushy and, you know, totally emotional. You know, God says, love your enemies. Does that mean you got to run up to your enemy and say, hey, I love you, when you don't like him? You see, love means that when you come across your enemy, you do things for him that are kind and good and loving. You do things for him, even if you don't have a lot of deep emotion. How can you feel fond towards somebody who is trying to maybe kill you or shoot you or take over your house or something like that? This isn't some mystical thing. You know, we have to do things. And ultimately, the emotion will come. You know how to get the emotion towards your enemy where you really do feel warmth towards him? You begin to love him first. You love him doing things before you love him in here. Loving is doing things, good things, kind things, sharing. It is stepping out. It is helping. Ultimately, as you do those things, the love, the feeling, the emotion is going to follow. It doesn't even necessarily always have to be there when you begin. Some people say, hey, I'm not going to serve somebody I don't love. That doesn't make any sense. Serving is love. The feeling, the deep emotion may come later. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm not going to go into 1 Peter chapter 4 in detail. I just want to show you something you can meditate on later. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It really is. Be ye therefore sober and watch and pray. That's Matthew chapter 24 all over again. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. That is for this age, that is a now prophecy, and that's exactly what Mr. Armstrong told us last week, the first night of the feast. Fervent love among yourselves for charity, that means serving love, will cover a multitude of sins. And use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as the stewards of the manifold grace of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, another part of the Bible with prophetical implications that we can think about and analyze. Philippians chapter 1, and I won't go through the whole context for lack of time, but it's a very beautiful chapter you need to think about. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 1, verse 6, he was confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it to the very day of Jesus Christ. That thunderclap made me think I did a wedding about 7 months ago, and in a hall, and it was a beautiful wedding, and we knelt down to pray, and just as we knelt down to pray, and I joined the hands of the couple as the ministers of God do, I just joined their hands, and I hadn't opened my mouth to, say the prayer, and this incredible thunderclap shook the entire building. A couple of people screamed and ran out of the hall, but they thought the end had come, or something of the kind. I'm sure you won't do that. But verse 7 says, even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. He was very close to the people. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It just means with that kind of emotion. And this I pray, that your love may abound. Notice, yet more and more. It isn't enough to have a little love. Little love is vulnerable. It can too easily die out. You can be offended by a brother. You can be offended by a member. You can be offended by somebody's contact. And it can quench and destroy the little love you have. To rise above offenses, to rise above this kind of mentality where human beings and their failings get to you and destroy you, you have got to come to the point, brethren, when only do you have love, but it abounds more and more. How? In knowledge, I'm trying to give you some today, and in all insight, that you may approve or test or prove, verse 10, things that are excellent. Why? That you may be sincere or pure and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, you have a prophecy, a prophetical context, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Well, I don't have time to go into a lot of the rest of it, but I hope that the lesson is basically clear. Now, can you hear me back there? Can you hear when it rains like that, or do I have to shout at you? You can hear. Okay. That's good to know. I want to tell you about a few excuses people use for not serving and not giving and not loving and not being involved with other brethren, because we all use excuses. One excuse, and none of them are valid, is that, you have your own kids and your own family, and when you have 4 or 5 or 6 kids, you just cannot be involved with other human beings. You don't have time because you have enough to do at home. May I tell you about a lady who isn't here, who has 8 kids. She doesn't have a husband. She's in her middle 30s. She has 8 kids. She's a black lady. And she serves more than virtually any other lady in one of the congregations of which I'm the pastor. And she has the biggest family in the church. She virtually runs the newsstand program. She spends hours every single week helping and serving. She goes over and helps a lady who is arthritic and is crippled, and she bathes her and she feeds her and she encourages her. And she has 8 kids, and in spite of all of that, she goes ahead and serves. I don't think you have an excuse if you have a couple of children at home. It's amazing how selfish you can get when you have 2 or 3 children and you have a tiny baby on your shoulder, and all you can think of then is that, I have my job and I got to do what I got to do.
Some people use age as an excuse. And I remember, in fact, a minister who had a heavy percentage of elderly people in his congregation using age to justify the coldness and the lack of response of his congregation. And he said to me, he said, you know, I'll admit my local church isn't very warm, but it's all these elderly people here that create the coldness. And they just don't, you know, get out and meet and talk and all that type of thing. And he didn't understand something about elderly people. I realize and know that the elderly can be just as filled with the Spirit of God as the young. And they must be if they want to gain the kingdom of God. Now, God does not require that the elderly be as agile as the young. God does not require that the elderly be as mobile as the young. But God does require, brethren, and please understand this, if you're 70 or 75 or 84, God does require you to be just as filled with the fruits of the Spirit of God as if you were 27 or 43 or 59. All of us must be filled with the Spirit of God. And I remember, maybe perhaps an example of that might be helpful. I arrived in Paris, France in 1967 to begin the congregation there. And in that particular congregation, there was a little tiny lady who was 85 years of age at the time. She was 4'9" tall. She weighed about 70 pounds. Is this the worst you've had since the feast has begun? This is the worst. You can still hear me, I can tell, because you're shaking your head saying this is the worst. She was 85. She was everybody's sweetheart. Everybody loved her. And in the church in France, obviously they speak French, everybody called her Grandma. They called her Mimi, which means Grandma. She was a spinster and she'd never been married. She was almost totally blind. And if you remember Mr. Magoo, the guy in the comic strips a few years ago, he couldn't see real well and he would sort of squint up at people and he had this funny look in his face. She looked exactly like Mr. Magoo, except she was a lady. And she was in France, and she was a little bit older than him. But she was also almost deaf. And you could hardly hear her speak. She heard herself. She talked very low. But you had to yell for her to understand. And it's getting stronger. Can you still hear me way back there? You really can? I can hardly hear myself. I want to tell you about her, and as soon as I do, I think I'll close. She never missed a service for a year and a half. She came to every service and sat there and squinted up at the minister. She couldn't hear what I was saying half the time. And during the services, she continually asked the brethren next to her, "What did he say?" And they would have to yell at her so she could hear what, you know, what I had said. And my sermon was being repeated 5 seconds after I had given it in the front row so she could hear. After services were over, she spent at least an hour to an hour and a half fellowshipping and talking. And she would kiss everybody, and everybody kissed her because she was everybody's grandma. And she'd tell everybody how she prayed for them, and she prayed for every single member of the congregation week by week. There were only about 40, 45 people coming to church in Paris at the time. It was a little tiny congregation. And she knew everybody there, and she had a list of their names. And, you know, she told everybody after church, "I prayed for you this week. I know you and your wife have been having big problems. I can tell by looking at you. I prayed for you this week." And she, you know, fortunately, she didn't talk very loud. She wasn't real discreet. And everybody loved her. She was an incredible human being. She began to deteriorate. And in the second year, she could no longer see the words in the hymn book to sing the hymns. She was now 86 going on 87, and she wanted to sing the hymns and stand with the brethren and sing. And she would come to services and not be able to see the words, and, you know, and she couldn't ask someone next to her to tell her what the words were. So she made herself a hymn book. One Sabbath, she turned up at services with a gigantic hymn book. She'd gotten huge pieces of cardboard, and she'd transcribe on those pieces of cardboard the words of every single hymn in the hymn book. And then she got a rope, an old beat-up rope, and she tied about 40 pieces of cardboard together. In every service, she would haul this gigantic thing into services. And, of course, she sat in the front row, mind you. Always sat in the front row. And she would pick up this huge hymn book and hold it out in front of her. And I led singing, so I would say, turn to number 35. And then she would say to the lady next to her, what did he say? What did he say? Number 35. And she'd begin to turn these huge, huge cardboard pages, which seemed to always drop out of her hand, or she'd get the wrong page or sing the wrong hymn. And then she would get sort of upset because it was the wrong hymn or the wrong page, and people would have to help her turn to the book, turn to the page in the hymn book. But you see, she wanted to sing hymns with the people of God. Now, she was 86. Now, I don't agree with ministers that say, oh, the elderly in my congregation, well, they're sort of cold, but, they're old. Fiddlesticks! The elderly can be as full of the Spirit of God as anybody, and most of them are. Most of them are. Well, what happened after that? Well, what happened after that is she began to fall asleep in church. She was going on 87, and she was getting very tired, and she could not really concentrate much more than an hour during services. So one day she came up to me and she said, Mr. Catherwood, of course she called me Monsieur Catherwood because that's my name in French. She said, I love the church and I love your sermons, but she said, I can only take an hour of what you say and I fall asleep. She said, I'm just getting old. And she said, I sit in the seat and I pray and I pray and I say, Father, don't let me fall asleep. Don't let me fall asleep. Don't let me fall asleep. And then she said, because I keep repeating it, I put myself to sleep. It's like counting sheep. It's like counting sheep. And she said, even when I fight against it, I fall asleep anyway. She said, can I have special permission? I said, what for? She said, to sleep the last hour of your sermon. She said, I promise I'll stay awake the first hour. I'll never fall asleep the first hour, but please give me permission to sleep the second. Of course, I gave it. I wouldn't give anybody else permission to sleep in my sermons, but I would give her permission to sleep in my sermons. So it became a tradition in Paris. The first week that she had permission to do it, she bought a little pillow and sat in the front row and sang the hymns with this huge hymn book and sat down and was very attentive for an hour, really listened to the services. And after an hour, she took this little pillow out, put it on the edge of her seat. Remember, she was only about 75 pounds and 4'9", and she was out like a light within 30 seconds. And I told the brethren what I'd done. I said, none of you have this permission until you're 85. But Mademoiselle Rigaud has permission, because you see, how could you not give her permission? She was everybody's mother and everybody's grandmother, and we were a family, and she loved the Church of God, and she didn't want to sleep in church, but she simply couldn't stay awake because she was so old, and yet she fought. She wanted so badly to do it, and when she finally had to cave in and say, I can't make it, she came and asked permission. Well, I like that. I told the whole church one day when she was fast asleep snoozing in the front row that she was one of the greatest saints I'd ever met in my entire life, even if she wasn't listening to my sermon, which she was not. Well, she became more and more tired. I remember the week in 1968 or 69. She had become more and more tired. She was almost 88, and she slept most of the time, and we began to realize that she would not make it to the Feast of Tabernacles that year. She was just too old, and she became too feeble, and she was losing weight. And about 4 days before the feast, one of the members of the church went over to her house, and she decided she couldn't go to the feast. So a church member was going to go over and do her hair, to do something nice for her before the festival and before we all left. And the lady went over to do her hair. When she got there, Mademoiselle Rigaud was fast asleep, so she sat there for about 2 hours waiting for Mademoiselle Rigaud to wake up so she could do her hair. And finally she woke up, because she slept almost all the time. And she looked at this lady who later on became a deaconess, and the lady said, good, you're awake, now we can fix your hair, Grandma. And she said, oh no, you're not. I'm only going to be awake for no more than 15 or 20 minutes. I know I'll be asleep again. I got 15 minutes to pray. She said, help me down on my knees. Because she had 15 minutes. She knew that's all she'd last. The lady helped her down on her knees, and for 15 minutes, the little tiny lady got out her list of church members and went through the brethren and went through the ministers one by one that she knew, prayed for this minister and that minister and this brother and that member, went through the whole thing. 20 minutes. And she fell asleep on her knees. And the lady who was there to fix her hair lifted her up. 75 pounds, she could pick her up. She weighed no more than a feather. Laid her on her bed. She fixed her hair while she was asleep. And she was still sleeping 3 hours later when she went home. We left for the feast, and Mademoiselle Nerigo died the fourth day of the feast that year. And her son apparently had a funeral done by a Catholic priest. He didn't know enough to call us, and none of us were involved. And when we got back from the feast, she had been in her grave about 5 days. But you know, when people look for excuses, they automatically come up with things like, well, but Mrs. So-and-so is elderly. She can't serve. Sure she can. Somehow, some way, you can always find a way. People say I'm shy, or I'm this, or I'm that. Let's turn in closing to the book of 1 John. I just want to read this to you. Leave this thought in your mind. Then you can go out and battle the rain. Maybe I should just keep on, because you're not going to go out there anyway when it's raining like this. 1 John chapter 3. I don't think I will keep on, but maybe I will for a couple of minutes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You've got to do this. And may I say, brethren, that there's one category here of people that I can identify to. That's the shy people. Some of you don't serve and some of you don't fellowship. You run home after services because you've always been shy. And I can assure you, you have hope. I was raised in a very remote area of Western Canada. And it was as remote as it could be. We went to town in a buggy until 1949. And I doubt there's anybody in here that went to town in a buggy in 1949. 49, not 39 or 29. 49. It was way out in the middle of nowhere. And I never had a lot of friends, so I became a shy kid. And basically a very, you know, rather shy human being. And as a kid, I was left out of a lot of the games. I was raised in a community that was Roman Catholic by religion and French speaking by language, and my people were English speaking and they were Protestants, and we lived in the wrong town. But that's the town I lived in. And a lot of the parents of a lot of the kids in the neighborhood said, hey, don't play with that Catherwood kid. His folks, they're Protestants, and worse than that, they're English. That was bad. I was the wrong race and spoke the wrong language. I remember going to school when I was 5 or 6 years old, and you know, when they would have games and all the kids would line up and they'd choose sides, I'd run line up with all the kids like everybody else did. I was always the last one to get chosen. Generally, nobody chose me. You know, they would call out names, either side, this name, that name. I'd stand there waiting. They never called my name. They couldn't even pronounce my name half the time. That was part of the problem. And this Anglo-Saxon kid with the blue eyes, and everybody else, you know, had brown eyes, they didn't want me in their team. I've been the victim of racism, but from the other direction. And as a kid, after a while, after a couple of years, you say, well, hey, if they don't want me on their team, then I just won't even try. I'll hang back on the edges here. And I became what they called shy. Going through school, everybody said, oh, he's shy. I wasn't shy deep down. Now, I wanted to be with all the other kids. I wanted to be in all the games. I wanted the other kids to say, hey, we want you on our side. They never did. All the way through high school, they never did. Wrong religion, wrong church, wrong race, wrong everything, wrong color, wrong eyes, wrong hair. I was as blonde as I could be when I was a little kid. And now I've gone gray, but I was blonde at one time. And nobody was blonde in the school I went to. They used to make terrible names about my blonde hair, say awful things about the color. I was called a banana, and a banana head, and sunflower face and all kinds of awful things. So I got shy, and I stayed away from people. But you know what I was doing? Just trying to protect myself. Just trying to protect myself from being hurt. Now, you shy types that say, oh, I don't need people, or I've always been a lone wolf, or I don't get along well with people, you can't kid me. I've been there, you see. You people that say we can't have people into our home because we get all nervous when we serve dinner to brethren. Yeah, I do too. You know, I have 20 people over in the night to be much remembered. You know, I chew my fingernails for hours hoping it'll go okay. I do it anyway because I want to, because I feel I should, because I've overcome some of that. I've come up through the ranks. You shy people don't impress me at all.
You know, I know what it means. I know all about that. Chapter 3, verse 11. We've heard this from the beginning. We should love one another. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one, and hate is of the wicked one. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death unto life, and this is a tremendous scripture. We know, I know, that you in the hall that love and serve the people of God, that stay, that fellowship, that give, that can identify to Jekyll Island, Georgia, in 1964. We know that we've passed from death unto life. How? Because we're doing something so incredibly wonderful and so unnatural and so abnormal. We don't just love our kids and our wives and our family. We love the brethren. We don't get offended by them. We put up with all kinds of stuff. We go to their home. You know, I've had people spill soup on me, you know, our brethren get nervous when they have a minister over. I've had everything and then some spilled on me in brethren, you know, in their homes at the table. The lady says, would you like some tea? I say, yes, I'll move over, you know. I've been half drowned by stuff in the homes of people of God. That's all right. It's the gesture that counts. They're nervous. I make them nervous. They make me nervous sometimes. We love each other anyway. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Yeah, we love the brethren. And that proves you've got the Spirit of God within. That proves the love of God is there. We love them, and that is a proof of salvation in process. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and sets up his bowels of compassion, how dwells God's love in him? My little children, let us not love in word. It isn't just verbal. It isn't just yakking about love. It isn't just evangelical, Baptist-y, PTL, praise the Lord, TV, goody-goody, Jesus smiles, and all the claptrap of emotional false religion. There is deep emotion, but there is more. It isn't just in word, it is in deed, and it is in truth. And hereby we know we're of the truth. Do you know you're of the truth? And God is going to gauge and judge us as we respond. And we assure our hearts before God, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have we confidence toward God. I hope a few of your hearts are going to condemn you today. Maybe they should. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of God. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Well, I think it's time to stand with the people of God. I'm sort of glad it rained today. Maybe you didn't hear some of what I said, but I hope you heard most of it. And maybe that helps give you the general idea. We're all together. We're all in it together, brethren. We stand or fall together. But most of us are going to stand. And most of us are going to learn to love. God's apostle has told you what he wants you to do. Now, I hope you're going to do it. It'll take the love of the Spirit of God and fellowship and giving and sharing. And as we bind ourselves together again as a body and as a family, God is going to respond to us in some incredible ways. And we'll be qualifying for the place of safety and qualifying for the family of God. Thank you for your attentiveness. I will not thank the rain, but necessarily... Looks like it's the sun shining out there now. Since it is, I think it's time to let you all go home. Thank you for your attentiveness, and we'll see you again sometime.